Well, turn with me again, please, to our second reading, to Psalm 45. And we're going to look for a few minutes this morning at this 45th Psalm. I address my verses to the king, is how the author introduces this psalm there in verse 1, which immediately raises the question then, what king? Who is the king of Psalm 45? Well, probably what prompted the writing of the psalm was some event in the reign of one of the Old Testament Davidic kings, probably a wedding, a royal wedding at some point between David and the Babylonian exile while the monarchy was still in full swing. That's probably the kind of occasion that prompted the writing of this psalm. However, it's immediately and consistently obvious that the author is, as it were, looking through that flawed and underwhelming little king in his own day to a better king and to a greater king, namely to King Jesus himself. The writer to the Hebrews could see that. He could see that what the psalmist was doing was looking through whatever earthly king he was initially writing about, to the greater king in Hebrews chapter 1. He quotes Psalm 45 and he treats it as though it's talking about Jesus. And we're going to do the same this morning. We're going to understand the king in this psalm to be King Jesus. However, that doesn't mean that our thinking is only going to move forwards in the direction of the New Testament. No, our thinking is also going to move backwards. Backwards indeed to the very beginning, to the Garden of Eden. It's against that backdrop, the backdrop of Eden, that I want us to view this king in Psalm 45. And I want us to see three things in particular. First of all, the king who fulfills Eden's promise. The king who fulfills Eden's promise. Look at verses 3 to 5 of this psalm. And you'll see there that the depiction of this king begins on a highly combative military note. The psalmist describes him arming himself, verse 3. Riding out, presumably on some kind of war horse, verse 4. Firing arrows at enemies, verse 5. This is very full-blooded stuff. Now, you might be someone with an encyclopedic knowledge of every fighter jet that the RAF has ever flown, who has watched more war films than most people have eaten cooked dinners, and who loves nothing better than standing in the crowd at a military parade, in which case these verses in Psalm 45 no doubt get your juices well and truly flowing. But you might not be that kind of person. It's not that perhaps you're a fully paid-up, card-carrying member of Greenpeace or anything. It's just that you're keenly aware how unsavory a lot of military history is, and you're inclined to view with a degree of cynicism, therefore, the sight of a leader charging out into battle like this. Oh, you instinctively react. Another aggressive, megalomaniac, power-hungry ruler keen to throw his weight around. And I get that. In a world like ours, it's an understandable response. I can see why you might find verses 3 to 5 a bit of a turnoff. But this is the thing. A king who fights is not necessarily an unwelcome thing. A king who fights is not necessarily an unwelcome thing. In actual fact, that's exactly what God promises in the Garden of Eden. In that famous verse, Genesis 3, verse 15, he promises a king who will fight with devastating and overwhelming force, a king who will do some head-crushing indeed. And there in Genesis 3, is that an unwelcome thing? Absolutely not. It's a sudden ray of hope, isn't it? Within the Bible's darkest chapter. Because the one this king is going to fight and conquer is the venomous serpent who has just invaded and poisoned the creation. So unambiguously then, in Genesis 3:15, a fighting king is good. And this king that we're looking at now in Psalm 45, verses 3 to 5, it's him. It's the fighting king promised in Eden. Look at those wonderful words there in the first half of verse 4. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Do you get that? This is no mindless warmonger like all those littering the pages of history. He doesn't fight in order to feed his ego and aggrandize himself. He fights for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Truth and meekness and righteousness are the very things that the serpent had destroyed. He had destroyed truth by feeding Adam the lie of a malevolent God, a God who meanly denied him fruit that would actually better him and enhance him. He had destroyed meekness by encouraging Adam to proudly assert himself and forget quiet, childlike trust in God's fatherly commands. And he had destroyed righteousness by inciting Adam to break his maker's law. On that terrible day, the serpent had filled the world with lies and pride and law-breaking. Lies and pride and law-breaking that were there to stay. You read the rest of Genesis. You read on in the Old Testament beyond Genesis. And the foul smell of the serpent's breath, his lies and his pride and his law-breaking. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. But this king, depicted in Psalm 45, he will fight to restore what the serpent destroyed. The vision of truth and meekness and righteousness flourishing once more will drive him into battle against the serpents. And you and I can now look back at events that took place 2,000 years ago. And we can see verses 3 to 5 in action. We can see them actually happening. Don't be fooled by the outward appearance of Bethlehem's nativity, a fragile baby being born amidst poverty and struggle. Do you know what it really was? It was heaven's drawbridge opening, and a mighty king with a sword on his thigh, riding out to chase down his enemy. That's what it was. Don't be fooled by the outward appearance of Golgotha's cross, a tragic and pathetic miscarriage of justice. Do you know what it really was? It was that same mighty king propelling arrow after arrow after arrow into his enemy's heart. That's what it was. So verses 3 to 5, they're not unfortunate. They're not an embarrassing prelude to the nice bit of Psalm 45. We don't rush past those verses to get to the romantic slushy bit that comes next. No, these verses are wonderful. They present a fighting king of the best possible kind, the fighting king promised in Eden. Think back to those days a couple of years ago, when Vladimir Putin first invaded Ukraine. And as we watched it happening on our TV screens, yes, we understood the complexities of international politics, that any knee-jerk reaction by the West could dangerously escalate the situation. And yes, we understood that Vladimir Putin is probably one of the most protected men in the world in terms of his personal security arrangements. But nonetheless, the question just kind of rose up intuitively and irrepressibly from our hearts. Can't someone do something about this man? Can't someone stop him? Can't someone just deal with him? And that's how we should feel as we watch the scene unfold in Genesis 3. As we watch the serpent slither into that garden, wreaking disaster and ruin. Can't someone do something about this vile creature? Can't someone stop him? If someone can just deal with that serpent, then everything will be okay. And the marvelous news is that someone has dealt with the serpent. The king, promised in Eden and foreseen in Psalm 45, King Jesus, he has dealt with the serpent. Have you perhaps lost sight, Christian believer, of how exciting and how comforting that truth is? You might be having a hard time at work right now, but the serpent's been conquered. Everything's okay. You might be weak and unwell right now, but the serpent's been conquered. Everything's okay. You might have someone being nasty to you on social media right now and turning others against you, but the serpent's been conquered. Everything's okay. Rejoice this morning in this formidable warrior that verses 3 to 5 set before our eyes. Your king, Christian believer, is not some limp little nice guy who wouldn't say boo to a goose. If he were, then Satan's won. Satan's unstoppable. It's as simple as that. But your king is not some kind of wet drip of a figure, smiley and pleasant, but with no bite. No, he's a sword-wielding, arrow-firing, serpent-crushing king. That's what he is. Rejoice in that. Rejoice that at Calvary, your king fought, and your king won, and your king slew the serpent, and your king secured a new creation in which truth and meekness and righteousness will prevail. We needed a king with a kick. A king who's not averse to getting his hands dirty on the battlefield. And thankfully, in Jesus, we got one. The king who fulfills Eden's promise. Secondly this morning, the king who replays Eden's marriage. The king who replays Eden's marriage. There in Eden, the last thing that we're told about before the serpent enters the scene is a marriage. King Adam, Adam is a king, remember, he's given dominion. King Adam being joined to his bride Eve. And it's a gloriously happy moment. Indeed, the very, very last thing that we're told is that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In Derek Kidner's words, perfect ease between them. The fruit of perfect love, which has no alloy, that's no mixture, of greed, distrust, or dishonor. But then the serpent strikes, and that perfect ease is shattered. But it means that it's fitting then that the king who conquers the serpent should then go on to replay the marriage. And that's what we see in Psalm 45. After the battle, we have a wedding. It's the theme of verses 8 to 15. And if Eden's marriage was beautiful in its simplicity, a quiet affair in that idyllic garden, this marriage is beautiful in its grandeur. I mean, it's a multi-sensory event, isn't it? The sound of music playing, verse 8. The sight of dazzling robes, verses 9 and 13 and 14. The smell of exquisite spices, verse 8. And the setting for this wedding isn't an unostentatious garden, it's a palace, verse 15. But although the atmosphere feels much more epic than in Eden, there are points of contact. I think verse 10 is an explicit allusion to Genesis 2, the idea of this marriage involving separation. Remember Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And here the bride leaves her father and her father's house and her people. And then there's also the emphasis on presentation. I mean by that the bride being presented to her husband. That's there in Genesis 2, isn't it? We're specifically told that Eve was brought to. That's the verb that's used. She was brought to Adam. And here, similarly, there's a presentation. Indeed, the whole thing is described very artistically, as you would expect in this love poem. So in verse 9 then, at the end of verse 9, we get a glimpse, don't we, of the bride standing there beside the king. So the presentation has just happened. But then verses 10 to 15 kind of rewind things and bring us back more slowly to that point of the presentation taking place. So in verses 10 to 12, the bride is still in her chamber. She hasn't left her chamber yet in order to be presented to her husband. And it's interesting. It appears that perhaps she's having some last minute nerves here. And so she has to be calmed and she has to be reassured that everything's going to be fine. You can go for this. You can forget your people and your father's house. The king will desire your beauty. It'll all be fine. And we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But then in verses 13 and 14, she emerges from her chamber and the grand procession begins, so colourful, as we've already commented, all these virgin companions following the bride. And then in verse 15, she actually comes to the king, and we're kind of back to where we were again in verse 9, and the presentation itself is actually happening. So, if then this king is King Jesus, we're saying, when does this happen? We've talked about his conquest and how at Calvary he conquered the serpents. But this, when does this wedding, this marriage happen? Well, it happens at the end. At the end of history. History began with a marriage and history will end with a marriage. Who then is King Jesus' bride? Well, the answer is his church. Us. We are his bride. There's a fascinating juxtaposition there, isn't there? If you look at the end of verse 11 and then into verse 12. And on the one hand then, this woman, this bride, she's told to bow at the end of verse 11. To bow to the king. Because he is her king still. And he always will be her king. And she's to bow to him. And yet at the same time, because she has been joined to him in marriage, verse 12, she's going to share in his royal privileges and prerogatives. Gifts that are brought to him will also in the same moment be brought to her. And can't we see significance in that dual relationship? Is that not the same dual relationship that throughout eternity we, the church, will have to Jesus? We shall never cease to bow to him because we shall always be his subjects and he will always be our king. Indeed, he'll be more than just our king. The most extraordinary verse of all in Psalm 45, I suppose, is verse 6, isn't it? Where this king is referred to as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There, more than anywhere, we've left behind whatever the ancient context was in which the psalm was first written. And we're looking directly, without any filter at all, at Jesus Christ. And we shall always then relate to him as subjects and indeed creatures who worship him. He will always be our king and our God, but at the same time, we're going to be brought into this intimate marital relationship with him, whereby we shall share in his royal privileges and prerogatives, fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8, 17. You think of Esther in the Old Testament. And one minute she's a nobody, a poor orphaned girl in an immigrant family. And then the next minute, she has such dignity and such eminence that a top statesman like Haman counts it the greatest honor in his life to be invited to her banquet. How come? What's happened here? Well, she's become married to the king. and so basks in his glory. His glory is enveloping and flooding her now. And that's the church's future. That's the church's future. Married to the King and sharing in his glory. You know, there's nothing better than being part of the church. And I'm not talking there about attending a building once a week or something. I mean through repentance and faith, through a living relationship with God, actually being a living part of the Christian church. There is nothing, nothing better than that. Listen to Charles Spurgeon talking about those words in Revelation 19, verse 7, uttered at the end of time, the marriage of the Lamb is come. And he just bursts into this exclamation. He says, oh, may I be there. May I be part of the perfected body of the church of God. Oh, that I might be but part of the soles of her feet, or the least hair of her head. If I may but see the King in his beauty, in the fullness of his joy, when he shall take by the right hand her for whom he shed his precious blood, and shall know the joy which was set before him, for which he endured the cross, despising the shame, I shall be blessed indeed. Don't you just want to be a toe, a sole of the foot of that bride, standing beside the King at that marriage on the last day? Just a hair on the head of that bride, just any part of that bride. Don't you want to be there? There's no greater privilege in all the universe than to be part of the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. And there, standing beside the King in that marriage ceremony on the last day. Make sure that through repentance and faith, you this morning are part of that bride. So, the King who fulfills Eden's promise, the King who replays Eden's marriage, but then thirdly and finally this morning, the King who banishes Eden's fragility. The King who banishes Eden's fragility. Because here's my question then. Here's this King, and he conquers the enemy. He conquers the serpent at Calvary. And then on the last day, he marries his bride, the church. Could everything go wrong again, like it did the first time round? Like it did in Eden? Could everything once again come crashing down? Could some new peril arise, as a peril arose there? And could King Jesus crash down the same way King Adam once crashed down? Well, the answer is no. Eden was fragile. Eden was fragile. But here in Psalm 45, we see that that fragility has gone. It's been banished. There are three forevers in the psalm. So in verse 2, this King, King Jesus, is blessed by God forever. King Adam was merely blessed. Genesis 1:28, God blessed him, having made him. King Jesus is blessed forever. King Jesus' throne is forever. Verse 6. King Adam, well, he in effect lost his throne at the fall, and certainly he lost his throne in death. King Jesus will sit upon his throne forever. And then the third forever is in verse 17. King Jesus is praised forever. By the way, verses 16 and 17, it's clear from the Hebrew grammar and the masculine verbs that are used. This is addressing now the King again, not the bride anymore, as has been addressed in the preceding verses. Verses 16 and 17 are addressing the King, and here he is going to be praised, verse 17, forever and ever. All these forevers are emphasizing this point. This arrangement isn't fragile. This arrangement is permanent and solid and robust and everlasting. One of the fragile things in Eden was Adam's devotion to his bride. It's so sad, isn't it, the way that we go so quickly in those early chapters of Genesis, from that sublimely happy moment at the end of chapter 2 where Adam is singing, having been presented with this woman, he's singing about her. And we go from that to chapter 3, verse 12, where Adam is blaming Eve for his own failure. Oh, it was the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, it's all her fault. And this brings us back again to verse 10 of Psalm 45 here, which I think is a very intriguing and significant verse. As I say, it appears that the bride here, in her chamber, before being presented to the king in marriage, it appears that she's having some nerves. And someone is having to reassure her. Perhaps it's one of those virgin companions that's mentioned later on. One of her attendants. Someone is having to reassure her. Hear, O daughter, and consider. Incline your ear. Really having to lay it on thick. Why does she need to be thus encouraged? Well, because she seems to sense that there's a risk involved here. This husband might not remain devoted to her. He might leave her in the lurch so that she has to return to her people and her father's house. And so she's worried that perhaps she shouldn't burn those bridges and perhaps she shouldn't take this leap in marriage. She might one day have to go back with her tail between her legs to her people and her father's house because she's been abandoned by her husband. Remember how that was a thing in the ancient world, just as it's a thing in our society. Remember Solomon in Proverbs 5, having to urge his son to rejoice in the wife of his youth, not to leave her and trade her in for a newer model, to rejoice in the wife of his youth. And this bride then seems to fear that this could happen in her case. And that's why she's assured, and she's assured in those wonderful terms at the end of verse 11, the king will desire your beauty. He always will. His desire for you won't wane. It won't diminish. It won't erode as the years go by. The king will always desire your interest, never your beauty. Never will he lose interest. And King Jesus then will never lose interest. His devotion to his bride will never wane. He's not a husband like King Adam. He's not the kind of husband who blames the bride for his own failures. In fact, he's the very opposite. He's the kind of husband who takes the blame for his wife's failures, which is what he does supremely at Calvary's cross. That's the kind of husband he is. He's a husband who throughout all eternity, his desire for his bride's beauty will not wane. For endless ages, he will continue to rejoice in the wife of his youth. What a king. What a king. Spurgeon, again, if Jesus could exchange his elect bride for all the queens and empresses of the earth, or even for the angels in heaven, he would not, for he puts her first and foremost, and one day from the throne of his glory, he will declare the truth of it before the assembled universe. This king who loves his bride. A few months ago, you remember, it was all over the headlines that Matthew Perry, the actor, had been found dead. Matthew Perry was a sad figure. He battled addictions throughout his life. And apparently many years ago, he had a romantic relationship with the actress Julia Roberts. The relationship lasted 2 months before he finished it. Why did he finish it? Well, this is what he wrote in his autobiography. Dating Julia Roberts had been too much for me. I'd been constantly certain that she was going to break up with me. Why would she not? I was not enough. I could never be enough. I was broken, bent, unlovable. So instead of facing the inevitable agony of losing her, I broke up with the beautiful and brilliant Julia Roberts. Now, whether or not his feeling of being inadequate for Julia Roberts, of being too broken and bent and unlovable, whether or not that was warranted, we are certainly warranted, aren't we, to feel like that regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. He's this divine King, infinitely above us. This is the craziest mismatch ever. Well, might we feel that he's bound to end the relationship at some point. Why would he not? Well, might we feel like that bride in her chamber in verse 10, anxious that this is not going to last, he's bound to end at some point. But verse 11 is saying it is going to last. It is going to last. The king will desire his bride's beauty always. Here is a love unlike any other in the cosmos, a love that is totally secure, utterly indestructible, a love that you can rely upon in your lowest moments, a love that will literally never fail. Let it melt your heart, believer. Let it melt your heart. Dwell on this strange, incomparable lover, mysteriously, inexplicably possessed of an undying love for his lowly little bride. Dwell on that until it softens your heart and draws out from you a returning love for him. Love him in return. Gaze upon this king. Here's the psalmist, and he's gazing through the frosty window of his Old Testament situation. He's having to use whatever little bits of information he's been able to glean from previous revelation. He's looking through this frosty glass. You and I can see this king far more clearly. May we have hearts, verse 1, overflowing with a pleasing theme as we sing of our beautiful king. Verse 2, he writes, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." I think fairest is probably a better translation. You are the fairest of the sons of men. It's interesting that next line, "Grace is poured upon your lips," which is usually taken then to refer to the excellence of speech in this king. I have a feeling that's not what it's referring to. It's often said that the closest scripture to Psalm 45 is the Song of Solomon. And lips often feature in the Song of Solomon, but they're not associated with speech. They were mentioned in that passage that we read from chapter 5 of Song of Solomon. Lips have a different association in the Song of Solomon. Listen to Samuel Rutherford. And he writes, when we shall come home and enter the possession of Christ's fair kingdom, and when our head shall feel the weight of the eternal crown of glory, and when we shall look back to pains and sufferings, then we shall see that our little inch of suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven. And then this, oh, what then will be the weight of every one of Christ's kisses? Oh, how weighty and of what worth shall every one of Christ's love smiles be. Every one of Christ's kisses. I think that's what's in view in the Song of Solomon. I think that's probably what's in view here in verse 2 of Psalm 45. I say this with some hesitation. Samuel Rutherford, I don't think, meant it literally, and I don't think the psalm means it literally. And we'll talk more about that tonight. But both Rutherford and the psalm and the Song of Solomon are trying to capture this desire of the believer for Christ that is literal. And they're using then the best this worldly analogy that they can find. The language of romance and kisses. And I just close in urging you, believer, to gaze upon this husband, this groom, this lover, King Jesus, who will desire your beauty and will never leave you in the lurch and will never cast you aside and will never forsake you, who will love you everlastingly. I urge you to gaze upon him in the beauty of that indestructible love until you find that there is a love surging forth from your own heart toward him in return, a passion to see him, to be with him, to be close to him. Let his love for you draw forth yours for him. May God bless his word. Amen.